Then you have to come back. That's your punishment. You have to listen to Mike all summer. That'd be punishment for me. I would let you cheat so I wouldn't have to go. Yeah, or I'd be like the guy in Ferris Bueller's Day Off that just, the prop that recorded his own and just put his own recorder up front. You guys have seen Ferris Bueller's Day Off because I told you all you had to watch that movie. Gosh, see? All right, well, on that divinely inspired note, let's get back in the text. As you guys recall, we're in the midst of, we watched Jehu or Jehu yesterday in the northern kingdom, who was eradicating the line of Ahab. So we're in the midst of this guy who killed all of Ahab's 70 sons. I guess he actually didn't kill them himself. He just asked for their heads in baskets. So you remember that story yesterday. We're actually talking about that in our life group yesterday, which was odd. Yeah, so there you go. So Jehu. So his line is being eradicated. We're going to find out that all of Ahab's sons, except for one, those are dead. He kills them all and extinguishes the line. We've got another rebellion that's about to happen in the south. We touched on a little bit yesterday in Judah with Athaliah, the queen, the mother. She wants to be the king. She's going to try to kill the entire line of kids that came from Ahaziah. So one will survive. We'll touch on that kid's story this morning. He's kind of fascinating. So it has, as all that plays out. So we're getting towards the end. If you have your chart, again, keep it in front of you. My goal today is to get us through the rest of 2 Kings. We're going to skip a couple rocks. I want to touch on a couple kings. I mean, we'll talk about all of them, but we'll do a bit more rock skipping this morning to get to the end. So that's the hope that we can finish that. There's some great kings remaining still in the south. Obviously not in the north, but we'll touch on those stories hopefully this morning. And again, what I want you guys to see are big picture dates. Okay, so what's coming? The kingdom split in 931 BC underneath Solomon. The first captivity that's coming will be in the north. Okay, so as you guys look on the right-hand side of your chart, in 722 is the date on your chart, the Assyrians are going to come in, and they are going to take the northern kingdom of Israel, and they are going to deport them. We'll watch that happen this morning in chapter 17 of 2 Kings. So that's going to go down underneath the reign of Hoshea. He's the last northern king. So it's kind of behind the scenes as superpowers are changing. We saw it started with Egypt. We've been dealing with Aram, with Ben-Hadad and Hazael. They are the current enemy of Israel right now. That's going to transfer to Assyria, and they will be the ones that are the foe that Israel is having to deal with. Okay, the south stays intact. Okay, the king of Assyria that takes the north is going to try to come in and take the south, and it doesn't work, and we'll see that underneath King Hezekiah. God kind of saves their bacon. And at least gives them kind of a stay of deliverance, if you will. But Babylon will take over power from Syria, so they'll be the new superpower on the block. They will take then the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity. That's when they come in, destroy the temple, destroy Jerusalem, and they take everybody out. And the land is laid waste, and they are in captivity now for 70 years during this time of basically punishment for idolatry and the things that we knew would kind of ultimately get them there, because that was their... that was their choice, and that was the promise of God. Okay, so big picture, just don't lose track of that as we're in the minutiae and the weeds of the kings and studying different lives. That's ultimately what's coming, okay? On the heels of that 70-year captivity that'll begin here in about 608 B.C. with the Babylonian captivity and in that process, then Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel are the three kind of main figures that are going to lead Israel back into the land, okay? So we'll talk about the captivity a little bit next week, what that looked like. And then those three kind of reformers are going to bring Israel back. And we'll obviously read Ezra and Nehemiah. So we're going to go from 1 and 2 Kings. We're going to skip 1 and 2 Chronicles, because 1 and 2 Chronicles is basically a recap of Samuel and Kings from a different perspective. So we're not missing any historical portion. Then we'll move directly into Ezra, which is at the end of the 70-year captivity, okay? And that's all we have left. Ezra, Nehemiah, and then silence for 400 years. And then John the Baptist rides on the scene talking about the Messiah, and we're here, okay? So that's just to give you guys a big picture. Everything else in your Bible fits within what we studied thus far.
Quick question. On the chart, it says, on the northern side, it says destruction of the northern kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And on the southern side, it says exile.
Same. They're going to be destroyed and exiled. Okay. So the processes as to how Babylon and Assyria work are a little bit different. They're a lot different. And we'll talk through those as we kind of get there. But yeah, Jerusalem is completely ransacked and destroyed. The temple's destroyed. It's ugly. Assyria is going to repopulate the land, okay? And we'll talk through a bit of that, okay? But yeah, there's basically destruction on either side, okay? Make sense? All right, so let's pray. Let's get back into 2 Kings 11, and we'll go from there. So, God, again, thanks for this time. Thank you, Lord, that we can study your word. Lord, to think that this document is thousands of years old and that we can study it and apply it to our lives, that we can find truth in here that does not waver, that does not change, that is applicable today like it was thousands of years ago for these men, for Abraham, for Moses, and just, Lord, everyone before us. It's amazing that this document is still so rich and so life-changing because it's been written by the hand of our God. So, Lord, as we seek to continue to study, Lord, give us insight, give us wisdom, give us strength to finish strong. Lord, would you just be gracious as we open your word and seek again, as always, to be changed. We love you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so finished yesterday with the latrine of Jehu. You guys remember that? Who eradicated the house of Baal. Unfortunately, as great as this guy was in terms of eradicating Baal worship and doing all the stuff that God had caused him to do, he was a military guy. But at the end of his life, we see in chapter 10, verse 31, he was not careful to walk in the ways of the Lord, his God, departs from, again, the law of the Lord and continues to worship idols and such. And as a result, he does not end well. Okay. Now back to the south in chapter 11. Okay. You've got Ahaziah, whose line has been all but exterminated. Okay. Athaliah, who is the queen on the block at this point and now is the acting king and will be for the next 7 years, is in a rebellion. Again, remember, this is the daughter of Ahab, the most wicked king that we've seen so far in the north. His daughter is now reigning in the south. Okay, so this is not what we want. Now, remember to David, what did God promise David when he gave him the Davidic covenant? What was the aspect of that? Yeah, so if we eradicate all of his line here with Ahaz and all the kings that Athaliah has now, all his sons that he's put to death, we've got a problem, yes? God said you will always have a son on the throne. There'll be someone from your line. So we're getting dangerously close to seeing this extinguished. Thankfully, chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, that problem is solved by a great woman. So let's pick up there, 11, 1 and 2. Most problems are solved by great women.
Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family.
Okay, so this is again from King Ahaziah, the king that was before her. She kills all that line, okay, which would have been all the line of Judah, David's line, except verse 2.
But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death.
All right, so look on your chart. Underneath the Athaliah rebellion, you see Joash, okay? This is the kid that just got stolen away. One of the 70 kids is basically on the, sorry, chopping block is kind of a hard word, but you understand what I mean. Like, they're all going to get murdered. She steals, his aunt, okay, steals him from the murdering Athaliah rebellion, saves this kid, and basically hides him for 6 years underneath the auspices of the high priest. Okay, so she is his aunt. Her husband is the high priest, okay, at the time, and she steals this kid away and hides him, okay, hidden for 6 years while Athaliah is reigning. She has no idea that this kid survived. This is the last remaining son in the line of David. Okay, so had this kid not survived, God's promise would have been extinguished. So crazy that, I mean, at this point in time, it comes down to one woman being crazy obedient and risky with her life, stealing away a kid literally off the chopping block underneath the nose of Athaliah. So now this kid has a very interesting beginning. Okay, Jehoiada, verse 4, the current high priest. Again, this is the husband of the gal that's mentioned in verse 2, Jehosheba, who stole the kid and saved his life. Basically says, listen, we need to protect this kid. He basically sets up the king's guard and says, 24/7. This kid is going to be protected by us. And then one day, when he's old enough, which is 7 years old, is old enough to be king, apparently. When he's old enough, we're going to basically rush him into the throne room, drop a crown on his head, and say, "Behold the king." And that's their plan. So they hide him for as long as they can, and they basically, these men, become bodyguards of Joash. And their job is to get this kid to the point where they feel like he can sit on the throne, okay? So this kid, literally, if you look on verse 11, skip down to there, and let's watch how this kid is now made king.
And the guards stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, around the altar and the house on behalf of the king. Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king."
Hey, probably one of the strangest kingly anointings that we've ever seen, because he's literally brought out hiding, dropped on a throne, and nobody even knows this kid is alive except for the bodyguards and Josheba and Jehoiada the high priest at this time. Athaliah hears about this. Obviously, this is her worst nightmare because she thought she had rights to the throne. She looked and behold, in verse 14, the king was standing by the pillar according to the custom of the captains and the trumpets and the king. She cries out at the end of verse 14 that this is treason. Like, how could somebody do this to me, wrongly take the throne? Oh, wait, that's what I did, was wrongly take the throne by murdering all of, you know, a line of men. So she's a little two-faced in her assessment. Verse 15, Jehoiada decides, man, let's not put this gal to death in the house of the Lord. So they seized her in verse 16. When she arrived at the horse's entrance to the king's house, she was put to death there. So they take her outside the city and now murder this treasonous queen, king, however you want to call her, okay? So now we've got Joash, okay, who's reigning. You'll notice underneath in your chart, this guy reigns for 40 years. He was an amazing king at the beginning. Can you imagine taking the throne at 7 years old? I mean, that's frightening. We're talking about a second grader. Is that right? Yeah. Yep. Okay. That's frightening, right? Frightening to think what they would do. Now, the brilliance of this kid is he didn't know what he didn't know. And who's his dad? Who's his surrogate father?
The high priest.
I mean, that's not a bad guy to have, right? This guy loves the Lord. He's apparently doing right things. He starts fantastic, okay? We'll pick up in his story here in a second. But this guy is amazing. Now, flip back in verse 17 now to continue on to the story. We got this guy's story continuing here. He makes a covenant with the Lord and the people. So this is how he starts. Verse 18, the people of the land went to the house of Baal, tore it down, its altars, its images, its pillars. So he starts at 7 years old, ridding the entire kingdom now of Baal worship, of idolatry, and is doing a great job. Verse 21, you see the note. He was 7 years old when he became king. Last verse of chapter 11. Verse 12, he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2, Joash did right all the days of the Lord in which Jehoiada the high priest instructed him. Now, this is the problem with this kid, okay? As his mentor, surrogate father is alive, he's money, okay? When he has that relationship and is beginning to continue to receive instruction. The problem was when Jehoiada dies, this kid decides, you know what? I'm going to rule my own way. And you see in your chart there, basically he rebels against the Lord and just does stupid. So he starts great, could have finished well. He just, you know, I forget how many years, you know, his reign is where it's good. But, you know, we'll see here in 12 and following. He does a lot of good stuff. In chapter 12, he basically restores the temple, okay? Underneath Athaliah, there have been a bunch of damages that have been done to it. So he basically, in verses 4 and following, says, man, let's get some money together. Verse 5, decides to repair the damages of the house wherever damages were found. The priest did not repair the damages of the house in verse 6, so they have been negligent of their duty. So there is a priesthood. It's kind of not really working, but they've been irresponsible. He basically says, because you guys have been irresponsible, I'm not going to give money directly to you. I'm just going to hire subcontractors, and they're going to fix it directly, and I'm not going to let the money funnel through you because all of a sudden it disappears, okay? Which isn't good to be said of the priesthood when you continue to pay money in and then no money is available for all that stuff. There's something happening, okay? Anyway, so kind of that's the picture there. So he's doing a great job rebuilding the temple and restoring the things that matter, okay? 17, pick up there, and let's kind of see what's going on the other side of the fence, in the enemy nations, if you will.
time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his father, the king of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem.
All right, so you've got Hazael, who we're familiar with, who's ransacking now the Philistines in Gath. And basically, Joash, because of the situation that he's in, has to pay this king off and say, man, leave us alone. How much money will it take? We've seen this pattern before, right? This is basically, man, you may hit the pause button for a little bit, but this doesn't change the game. So he pays him off. He has to take all the stuff out of the house of the Lord that now has been restored, the gold, the silver, and all the treasuries that are in there to pay off Hazael, king of Syria, or king of Aram. Okay, so unfortunately, that's kind of how this kid's line ends. We don't see in this text, it's in Chronicles, where the high priest dies and he kind of turns, but the rest of those stories are mentioned there. Okay, 19 and following basically mentions that. So this is how Joash's reign kind of ends. So starts good, ends bad. Unfortunately, that's kind of how it goes down. Okay, chapter 13, there's another king by the name of Jehoahaz. Okay, he is the king in Israel. So if you look on the right-hand side of your chart, we are the king right before you've got Joash after him, another Joash, and then Jeroboam the second is going to come after this guy. Not much to be said about him. Unfortunately, 13:1, he becomes king after Jehu. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, that's not how you want to be, like, your name and then evil, right? That's not how you want to go down as a king in your memoirs. So this guy's a dork, but verse 4, entreats the favor of the Lord. God listens to him, sees the oppression of Aram. God gave Israel a deliverer in verse 5, similar to almost like a judge during this guy's reign, but God shows up and they don't repent. So verse 6 basically speaks of that. So this guy's then a goofball, and we're going to see a couple kings like that where God shows up, they won't repent, even though God is working in their midst. Okay, so as we're just rolling through more kings, just again, for perspective, keep that. Okay, now back to next king in Israel, verse 10, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king in Israel, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at verse 13. This king dies, and then Jeroboam sat on his throne. So if you look on the right-hand side of your chart, you've got now Jeroboam the second. Okay, I guess it's a good family name if you like evil. So why would you name your kid Jeroboam? I don't know. After he is like the measuring rod of evil in the land, and you name your kid after him. I don't get it, but whatever, they do. So he's king here. He does evil, surprise, surprise, in the sight of the Lord, just like his great-great-great whatever grandfather. He has the interesting opportunity in verse 14 to see Elisha become sick. Okay, so under his reign, Elisha is going to die, the prophet that is that God has been using. And he basically says, God is going to use you and the kings to follow to defeat Aram. Okay, so in verse 16, he goes down, or 14 actually, back up. Somebody pick up there and read it as Elisha is kind of on his deathbed.
Elisha had become sick with an illness of which he would die. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen."
So he cries. He won't repent, right? But he's going to weep over this prophet of God, probably because his good luck charm is going away. And Elisha says, "Man, take your bow and arrows." He points them towards Aram, okay? And they fire an arrow together out this window. And in verse 17, Elisha says, "The Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram," meaning you guys, the northern tribes, are going to defeat Aram. And God's going to use you in this day to defeat or to take down their country. Okay, verse 20, Elisha dies. They bury him. Okay, and his last miracle he actually does from the grave. So that was, he's done 13 thus far. 21 is his 14th and last miracle. Read this.
"So it was as they were burying a man, or as they were, sorry, they were burying a man, and suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he received and stood on his feet."
How about that? So this guy revives, comes back to life by touching the bones of Elisha. That's pretty impressive. When you do 13 miracles, you do one in your grave. OK, Okay, so that's Elisha for you. So interesting, interesting guy. Brad and I were having a discussion about this guy last night. Just Elisha. We paint him in a pretty. I mean, he's a solid guy, right? But there's you start looking at qualities about Elisha throughout the years, and some questionable things that he does. He starts with wanting he's remember that a double, like two scoops of the Spirit. When Elijah dies, he says, "Man, what do you want?" He says, "Man, I want a double portion of the blessing. I want to do more. I want to do bigger. I want to do better, maybe than you or whatever it is." And there's just some things that you look at, and depending on kind of what lens you view Elisha through, could be a bit questionable. He's given that sweet house. You guys remember by the Shunammite woman on her upper roof? It's like, okay, I mean, you've got a home, you've got prophets, you've got a school of prophets that you hang with. Why do you need a vacation home? Just interesting. So I think obviously does a great work for God. We don't see that is necessarily tainted in the story, but that reign kind of now is over. So unfortunately, this guy's dead. The prophets that God has, it's obviously leading the nation into, trying to lead the nation into repentance, are gone. So we kind of can see the handwriting on the wall. This is going south, and we know captivity is coming soon. Okay, so that's the story with this guy. Chapter 14, verse 1, we get Amaziah. This guy, excuse me, he could fight for the title of dumbest guy of the Bible with Rehoboam. They could go head to head. Okay. Rehoboam, you guys remember, is Solomon's son. He had the opportunity to lessen the load on Israel. And the old men said, "Man, that's exactly what you should do." And he says, I don't want to listen to your advice. I want to listen to the advice of the young men. And they said, basically, ramp up the pain. And he says, "That's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a name for myself." Talks about his pinky. We read that one that day. You guys remember that? This guy does dumb in a different way, okay? He, in verse 3, does right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He starts well. His kingdom was firmly established in his hand in verse 5. In verse 7, he goes to war against the king of Edom, okay? In the Valley of Salt, 10,000, and took Selah by war. So he goes to war against Edom and their gods, okay? He wins the day and basically says, "You know what? I really like Edom's gods. So I'm going to bring all of their gods back to Jerusalem, and I'm going to worship them there." So God defeats their gods. He takes their defeated gods that his God defeated and worships them instead. Come on, dude. So he's up there on my dumb list, okay? And then he has the audacity to say, hey, to the king of, now look at verse 8, let's just read it. This is what he does to Jehoash, who's currently reigning in the south.
Then Amaziah sent messengers to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us look one another in the face."
Okay, so he wants to meet, I'm sorry, he's the king in the south. He says this to the king of the north, and he goes on in kind of this verse 9 to, kind of make this speech. The thorn brush, which was in Lebanon, said to the cedar, which was in Lebanon, "Give your daughter to my son in marriage." But there passed by a wild beast in Lebanon and was trampled by a thorn bush. He's kind of punking him, and he's calling out the king of Israel, saying, "Give me your daughter for a wife, or we're going to go to war. And you apparently were offered this opportunity, didn't do it, so we're going to go fight." So he instigates this fight with the king of Israel in the north. And then he loses, okay? Amaziah would not listen. Basically, in verse 10, this is a great punking line. The king of the north says, "Enjoy your glory and stay at home. Look, really glad that you defeated Edom. Good for you. Put your trophy up on your shelf and shut your mouth, okay? You don't want none of this," is basically what the king of Israel says. And he was right, okay? So Amaziah would not listen. Verse 12, Judah was defeated by Israel, so Amaziah gets defeated by the king of Israel because he wouldn't listen to the king of Israel's advice, which was stay home and shut up. 13, see if some of these cities ring a bell and what's going on now with in the south. Verse 13.
And Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh.
What's Beth Shemesh? What city is that? Why does that one stick out to all of you in your minds? Good? Yeah? Okay. Who was from Beth Shemesh? Samson. Very good. And what was it? Was there four cities like this one?
Weren't they the military, like the last place?
The gateway cities. Very good. Okay. So these guarded Jerusalem from the west. So they're coming from north to south, okay? So Beth Shemesh is the far northernmost gateway city that bordered the west-hand side, again, of Jerusalem. He came down, took Beth Shemesh, that's where they met. Then he comes down to Jerusalem, tore down the wall of Jerusalem, the gate of Ephraim, the corner gate, 400 cubits. Verse 14, the king of Israel now took all the gold and silver and all the utensils that were found in the house of the Lord. So Amaziah says, let's fight. The king of Israel says, man, shut up, stay home, enjoy your victory. You don't want to do this. He says, yes, I do. He says, okay, they fought. Amaziah loses. The king of Israel comes in and says, thank you. I will take my spoils of victory. Now I will go home. So unfortunate for him, that's kind of the current situation. So he loses that battle. That's ultimately going to be his, what's written on his tombstone is stupid. Okay, you worship the wrong gods and you got what you deserve. So take that. Jeroboam the second, as you look on the right-hand side of your chart, after Joash becomes the next king in Israel, he does evil in the sight of the Lord, so not much to say about him. The king after him in the south is one of my favorites. Okay, so if you look at chapter 15, verse 1, you've got a guy by the name of Azariah or Uzziah. Okay, he is king in the south. You see about midway down, he reigns for 52 years in Judah. His father is Amaziah, who started well, finished bad. Uzziah is going to do the exact same thing. His story is a little bit more robust in Chronicles. So if you will, real quick, turn to 2 Chronicles, verse 26. Same guy, but we just get a bit more of a behind-the-scenes look at this guy's life. And I don't know why, but he's always fascinated me.
Chapter 26?
Yeah. 2 Chronicles 26. I just want you to read a little bit about this. So there's some of these kings just, I don't know, you've never heard of them, so it's fun just to see who these guys are and what this guy did. So this guy's brilliant. Again, from the line of David, and he starts fantastic. So 26:1. Max, pick up there if you don't mind.
As for the divisions of the gatekeepers of the Korathites.
Are you in 2 Chronicles?
Oh, no, I'm not.
1 Chronicles is good, too. But
with you, Max.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't want any, no more Kohathites, though you may see them again on the text.
26. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah.
All right, so you got a 16-year-old, guy's in the middle of puberty, he's a sophomore in high school, right, who's king over Israel. So I don't know about you guys, I always think through, man, what was my life like when I was 16 or 7 or whatever? Like, would I be fit to be king? Like, not just no, but scary, like no, that would be horrible. But this guy does different. Watch his life, verse 2. Yep. We're going to stay in 26 for a while. So, chapter 26, 2 Chronicles.
Sorry. You want me
to do the same? He built Elah and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his father.
All right, so he rebuilds his city. Okay, that's good. So he's rebuilding his territory. Okay, keep rolling.
Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem.
Okay, so again, you think about David, Solomon, Saul, 40, right? This guy's 52 years. He gets a chapter, okay? His reign ends in chapter 26. That's all he gets. But he starts great, and you look at the accomplishments. This is his resume, okay? From 4 to 15, this is his resume, and it's super impressive. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Amaziah, his pop, starts good. Again, ends bad, but starts good. Verse 5, he continued to seek God, to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who was the high priest at that time, the prophet, had understanding of the vision of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. So, man, God's on his team. He's seeking. I mean, this is a great start, right? Verse 6, keep going.
He went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabna and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines.
All right, so he's pushing the territory west. He's winning the spiritual battle in the Shephelah. He's now taking over Philistine cities. I mean, he's gaining ground, and he's doing a good job. Verse 7, God helped him against the Philistines. That's always cool when God shows up when you go to war, right? Verse 8, the Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt. So this guy is a king that is respected, is is feared by the pagan nations around him because of his godliness, because of his ability to wage war. He's smart. He's a tactician, and he's doing great things, not just outside his city, but even inside. Max, pick up in verse 9.
Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle and fortified them.
Okay, so he builds towers at the corners of gates. Okay, keep reading.
And he built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds.
Okay, so what is he doing? What are cisterns?
Wells.
Yes, so they have water. Okay, we could use him today for our king. That would be super. So instead of we're going to have a high-speed rail, that's going to be awesome. What's that thing cost? I just thought about that thing. Yeah, jobs are real helpful when everybody's dead because they can't drink water. But, yeah, that'll be real helpful. So maybe we should do both. I'm just saying, okay? I'm just throwing that out there. It's an option. Let's build. Jeez, sorry.
Mike for president.
No, God help us all, but no. Like, does it take a rocket scientist to figure out that we need water? I mean, that's not presidential, okay? Just we need water, okay? So dig, hole, store water, okay? That would be my campaign that I would run on right there. Dig, hole, store water, okay? 11, keep going.
Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war in divisions according to the numbers in the muster made.
All right, I won't whip you with all that. So he's got a military deal, verse 13. He's got 307,000 plus people that could help wage war. I mean, this guy's done some impressive stuff. That's what I want you guys to see, okay? 15, in Jerusalem, how about this? He made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers, on the corners, for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. This guy invented a device that went on the corner of towers that slung great stones. That's a catapult. Holy cow, this guy invented the catapult. Right there, okay? It's in your Bible. How about that, okay? You get the idea that he's brilliant. The problem is, end of verse 15, hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he became strong. He got a little bit too big for his britches. He's at the end of his career. He's done a great job. He's led Israel. He's got pagan kings in the north. He's doing his job to walk with God, to listen to the prophets, walk with the priest of the day. But in 16 and following, he does something that all of us should be shocked by. He should have been shocked by, and yet he's not, because he failed to read his Bible. Okay, 16.
But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense.
Okay, now what bells and whistles are going off in your head right now? In 16, what does this guy go do? He's the king. He goes to burn incense. Whose job is it to burn incense on the altar of incense? High priest or a JV, some priest, somebody from Levi, correct? Not his, okay? So he should know better, right? By the way, when he walked past the altar to go burn incense in the inner room, okay, in the inner chamber, that altar outside was surrounded by hammered gold plates that were put on that altar, okay, from a story that we read earlier, okay? Why were those gold plates on that altar? You guys remember that? See it coming. I can see the Rolodex going.
Someone sinned against the Lord.
Somebody did stupid. I forget where it is.
They use those shields and stuff as a reminder that, like, you don't treat God that way.
Nice job. Okay. Nadab and Abihu, you guys remember that story where they offered some type of goofball offering to God, and God killed them, and they took their censers and hammered them around to say, listen, you do not profane the altar of God. You do not misuse how I tell you to approach me. And those were supposed to be reminders. So this guy, in his pride, walked right by that altar, saw it, and said, forget about it. That doesn't apply to me. Ahaziah, verse 17, the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord. So 81 dudes walk into the temple after him to basically say, dude, this is a really, really bad idea. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, verse 18, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. So he, in the midst of his sin, is given an opportunity to repent and to say, you know what? You know, that was a bad idea. I shouldn't have done that. However, Janelle, 19, what does he do? Oh, so he's like hot mad. He's got the shovel in his hand, right? Burning incense. And immediately God strikes him with what? Leprosy. Why leprosy?
That's what he gets.
That's what he gets. Why not? I don't know. We've seen some creative diseases. We've seen hemorrhoids. We've seen all kinds of boils, right? Why leprosy? Why is this such a fascinating disease for this guy at this time? What does leprosy do to your body?
Destroys
it, right? From the tips outwards. So like starts in your fingertips, your ears, your toes, your nose, like the extremities of your body begin to lose sensation, and then literally they begin to just kind of rot and fall off. Okay? There's no sensitivity left in them. You can't feel things. So they say that literally lepers yearn for the ability to feel pain. Because you can stick your hand on a stove and just fry it because you can't feel it. You can smash your fingers in a door and not know it because you can't feel things. So why would God give Uzziah a disease that is marked by the inability to feel things?
He's not feeling the Lord.
Where is his heart? It lacks the ability to feel things. So he gives him a physical disease that is representative of his heart. Your heart is hard. It does not feel. It is not sensitive. It is brittle and breaking like the leprosy that's on your body. And then his pride and his arrogance that caused him to sin. Again, at what point in his life? At the end. This guy's, he reigns for 52 years, right? This is the last year probably this guy's reign. Obviously, he's about to die, okay? So he's at the end of his career. Now, how long he's been struggling with this, or his pride has moved in this way. I mean, it's obviously that's a long, slow, degrading process. And one day, the cracks show on the outside that have been on the inside for a long time. But man, he's a mess. So, verse 20, let's pick up the rest of his story.
Azariah, the chief priest and the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead, he was leprous, so they thrust him out of the place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him.
So now he's in a hurry to leave, right? Now he gets the picture. He had the opportunity to leave under his own control. Now he has to leave underneath leprosy. Okay, 21. Keep rolling.
King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord.
How about that? Lives by himself. Okay. So he's cut off from the house of the Lord. He can't worship. He can't be involved with people. Jotham, his son, is now going to take over his kingdom. Verse 22, you see the rest of the life mentioned in 23. Uzziah slept with his fathers. They buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave which belonged to the kings, for they said he is a leper, and that is what remained on his tombstone. So 52 years of a reign, and he is remembered by one stupid act at the end of his life that caused leprosy. He's remembered for a 30-minute decision, right, at the end of his life. 52-year reign, and that's why this guy gets a chapter. Okay, unfortunate. So, again, just one of my favorites. But you see so many of these kings start well, and then just they just eat it at the end of their life. They nosedive. They get prideful. They get arrogant. They get money or power hungry, whatever it may be, and just, man, they just nosedive, and it's unfortunate, okay? So, anyway, enough on him. So back to 2 Kings, okay? 15 was his story, okay? So 2 Kings 15. I want to fast forward, if we can, to chapter 15, verse 27, okay? The reign of Pekah in Israel. So look on the right-hand side of your chart. He's the second to last guy. I just want to set you guys up for what's coming, okay? The second to last king. Notice in verse 29, 15:29 of 2 Kings, in the days of Pekah, the king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel in the land of Naphtali, and he carried away them captive to Assyria. So he's beginning now to come into the northern kingdom and begin to capture key cities and begin to deport people back into his homeland. The king of Assyria is doing this, okay? It's all going to go south in like a significant way in our next chapter, but Assyria is now kind of the superpower that Israel in the north is having to deal with, and they are beginning to gain ground in Israel. They haven't taken it all over yet, but they've come in a skirmish, taken a city, and taken some of their people captive, okay? Now, chapter 16, verse 10, read that. Ahaz is that guy's name, by the way. King in the south in Judah.
Damascus to meet... I'm not even sure that one.
Yeah, good luck. The king of Assyria, okay?
And saw an altar that was at Damascus, and King Azaz sent to Uriah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern according to the workmanship.
So this guy sees this pagan king come in and attack the north. Goes, man, I kind of like that guy. Then takes a visit to Assyria, okay, to Damascus, sees his worship center and decides to recreate the worship center that's in Damascus in Jerusalem. Idiot, okay? So he basically sends the blueprints back home to Jerusalem, says, make this altar. Now they have two altars happening, the one of God and this one that this guy recreates. So this guy, King Ahaz, who's horribly wicked as well, has now a second altar, one to worship God and one to worship the gods of his choosing, okay? He's jacked, okay? Now, chapter 17, we're going to now see the last king in the north, Hoshea, and he is going to now be attacked by Assyria, and we're going to see now the destruction of the northern kingdom. 722 BC, this is where it all happens, okay? Verse 2, Hoshea does evil on the side of the Lord. He's not a godly king. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant in verse 3 and paid him tribute. But, verse 4, the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea. So apparently there was an agreement where they could remain, but Hoshea rebels. The king of Egypt had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year because everyone's paying tribute to Assyria. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Verse 5, the king of Assyria invaded the whole land up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. So now they're coming into the north. They're going to take Samaria, the northern capital, and they're going to take everybody that's there, okay? Verse 6, this is how Assyria goes about their business.
In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the harbor of the river of Gozan, and in the cities of Medes.
Okay, so basically what they do is they would come in, the Assyrians would come in, they would take your city, and then they would take everybody except for like just the dirty poor, okay? They would take them out of the city, and they would scatter them all throughout Assyria, okay? The idea being this, if we can take you out of your culture, and we can remove you from your homeland, and we can just assimilate you into the Borg, right? We're going to teach you our culture, all things. You're just going to be inundated with Assyrian beliefs, Assyrian art, Assyrian history, everything Assyria. We're going to just basically remove any sense of Jewishness or your God from you, okay? So that's how they would take all their captives. They would spread them out everywhere, wouldn't let them live together, that sort of thing, and put them in all those places. Then, in order to breed out any sense of the prideful people that would have still been in the land, like, yeah, we're still here even though we're poor, they would take now their people, bring them into Assyria, and they would breed them with the remaining Jews or whoever they had captured, and they would create a whole new race. Okay, so we're just going to breed out any sense of national pride, any sense of Jewishness, or if it was in Egypt, you know, any sense of being Egyptian, they're just going to create a new race. So that was their philosophy of, we're just making more Assyrians. And if you're half Assyrian and half Egyptian, great. If you're half Assyrian, half Jew, great. Okay, by the way, what's a half Assyrian and half Jew called? It's called a Samaritan. Okay, and we're going to find out why Israel is rightly concerned with the Samaritans and why they don't want to have interactions with them. There's actually a godly reason behind it. Okay. It starts godly. It ends not godly. Okay, it ends as why they did is poor, okay? But that's how Assyria interacts. They're awful, by the way. They are murderous. Jonah is the prophet, and he's dealing with Assyria. I mean, these guys were like, light your body on fire, put you on a stake. I mean, their way of capturing a city was horrible. They were the last person, last enemy king you would ever want dealing with. Okay, Babylon is like the kinder, gentler, you know, so Daniel, Shadrach, those guys that end up going into captivity underneath Babylon, Babylon's great, okay, as long as you don't like being Jewish. But they're gentle, okay? Assyria's awful. It's like convert or die, basically, okay? Now, verse 7 of chapter 17, let's pick up there, and let's kind of watch what's going on in the land.
So it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made.
Okay. So why is Israel getting kicked out of the land? This is God's commentary right here. Give me a word. Idolatry. Okay, it's the same thing that split the nation underneath Solomon in 1 Kings 11. Let's try that. Yep, 1 Kings 11. And it's the same thing that's getting them booted out of the land. Okay. By the way, you guys remember, God whispered this into Moses' ear before he died, right? They're going to do stupid. I'm going to warn them, but I'm going to have to kick them out of the land. God knew this day was coming, and he literally told Moses, I'm going to have to give them the boot because they're not going to obey me. So he knows that this day was coming, and they do it anyway. Verse 9, there's just a laundry list of Israel's stupid. They built for themselves high places and all their towers. Verse 10, they built for themselves sacred pillars of Asherim and every high hill. Underneath every green tree, they burn incense to all these false gods. Verse 12, they served idols. They did all this stupid stuff. Yet, verse 13, God warned Israel and Judah throughout all the prophets, saying, hey, turn from your evil ways. Quit being stupid. 14, however, they kept being stupid. They stiffened their necks against their fathers. Verse 15, they rejected his statutes, his covenant, which they made with their fathers, warning them and warning them. God was gracious and gracious. Verse 16, they forsook the commandments of the Lord their God. They made for themselves images, calves, Asherah, Baal, everything they could think of. Verse 17, they made their sons and daughters pass through the fire. What is that speaking of? Chemosh, Molech. So they are fully embracing the culture, fully embracing pagan worship. They look exactly like the pagans around them, except on their mantle of gods, they have one that says Yahweh. Aside from that, they look identical. They have fully embraced syncretism, all the gods of the land. This is just like Acts 17 when Paul goes to Mars Hill and says, man, you worship all these gods. Let me tell you about the unknown God that you don't know. Israel looks the exact same now as they did later on. And it's syncretism and idolatry that gets them there, right? They don't abandon God completely. They just put all the other idols with God. And ultimately, this is what gets them kicked out of the land. God says, I am one. I'm the only one. I will not share my glory with another. Literally, I will not franchise my glory, he says in Isaiah 41, with anybody else. And this is ultimately what gets them booted out of the land. Okay? So as a result, verse 20, the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hands of the plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. God allows Assyria to come in, put the children of Israel's hands on the chalkboard and spank them until he's good and done letting them be spanked. Okay, that is what God's purpose was and why he booted him from the land.
Yeah. Where was that reference where he talks to Moses?
32, maybe? It's in that Deuteronomy, in that neck of the woods. It's kind of Moses' swan song right before he dies. So, unfortunately, and how about this? The sons of Israel, verse 22, walked in the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. What were the sins of Jeroboam? What did Jeroboam do? First king of the north.
He set up the golden calves.
Yeah. You see how many kings we've had since Jeroboam? How come not one king went, you know what? Those are bad. Those are getting us in trouble. Maybe we should take those down. Hello, right? And it's prophesied when Jeroboam did it, there was a king that was told he's going to do it. You guys remember his name? Josiah, okay? 230 years later, and he's the king of the south. He's the one that ultimately tears him down. So, stupid.
So, with the Assyrian attack and wiping out the north here, is this also where a lot of the houses of Israel get like completely wiped out?
In the north, yes.
Yeah, in the north.
Not in the south, but yeah. Yeah, they kind of ransack most everything, okay? So that's the picture of what's going on here. So, northern kingdom is gone. They are now being repopulated with Assyrians. Judah's holding kind of their own down south, and we'll pick up on that story. King Hezekiah, chapter 18, has a front row seat to that. He is the king of Judah at the time, and he's watching the king of Assyria come in and basically lay waste to the Israelites, okay, up north. All right, so that's kind of how it went down. All right, now, Hezekiah is a godly king. He does really well. He does some stupid at the end of his life, but maybe not enough stupid to make him go from blue to black, but he's like really dark blue at the end, okay? He's dumb. But 18:1, okay, let's pick up in the south. Now that the north is gone, we've got a couple hundred and however many years left of rule before the south goes down as well. But now that Assyria's coming in to attack the north, what do you think they want now? What is the crown jewel of all of Israel? Jerusalem, which is in the south. So obviously, the king of Assyria is coming south, and he wants to take that as well. Okay. So 18:1, Hezekiah is the king. He's 25 years old in verse 2 when he starts reigning. Verse 3, he does right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 4, he removes the high places. You see all the stuff that he's done. He trusted in God. He's done well. So he starts his reign very, very well. Okay. Verse 7, the Lord is with him. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, did not serve him. Like, okay, good for you. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza. So you see this guy really step in, fill the gap, and say, man, we're not going to submit to this king. So the heck with you, okay? 9 through 12 basically is the story repeated that we just looked at, okay? He watches the king of Assyria come in and defeat the north, okay? So he literally has 50-yard line tickets to that event, okay? Now, 13, here comes the king of Assyria into his land. Pick up there. 18:13.
In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib...
Sennacherib is that guy's name. Impossible to say. I practiced that this morning for an hour.
Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah.
Okay, fortified cities of Judah. What would those be? We just read one of them. Bet-Shemesh, Azekah, Lachish. Gezer was the northernmost one. Sorry, I told you wrong later. Okay, so he's attacking all those cities, north to south. Gezer, Bet-Shemesh, Azekah. And now in verse 14, where is he at? Lachish. He's coming in from the north and going south. He's defeated three of the four gateway cities. He's on his last one. If Lachish goes down, he has free entry east to Jerusalem. Game over. Southern nation, southern area is gone. Judah is gone. Okay. Verse 14. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent the king to King Assyria at Lachish. He's at Lachish. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. And you will oppose me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So he takes down Lachish. What's his name? Good gracious, Hezekiah, too many names in here. Sends letters to Sennacherib at Lachish and says, hey, stop coming. You've taken all my cities. And he sends a letter and says, what do you want? I will give you anything you want. Okay. Hezekiah gave him the silver that was found in the Lord's house. So we've seen this story before. Gives him all his money. 16, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple door. He's desperate. Like, there's no more gold and you're just cutting off doors now. Here's a gold door or here's a gold hinge, right? The doorpost. So they go down that road. He's trying to pay him off. And the king of Assyria basically says, man, that's great, but now I'm changing my mind. I still want Jerusalem. So thanks for the blank check. I took all your stuff. And he's going to punk him, okay? So the king of Assyria now sends some messengers into Jerusalem, basically warning that destruction's coming, okay? These guys are turds, by the way. They're punking all of Judah. Verse 19, pick up there. These are the Rabshakeh, or whatever this guy's name is. He's one of the Assyrian messengers coming now to Hezekiah. Listen to the speech that this guy gives.
And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours?"
Okay, so what is your confidence in, Judah? Keep going.
"Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me?"
So you've rebelled. You think strategy is going to help you? Keep going.
"Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him."
By the way, we just defeated Egypt, and you're depending on Egypt. That's dumb. Okay, keep going.
"But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'?"
Ah, so maybe you're not going to trust in strategy. Maybe you're going to say you trust in the God of your land, the God of the Lord your God. Okay? Keep going in 23.
"Is he confused, though? Because he says
that Hezekiah is taken away." Keep reading.
Right. "Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them."
Like, you can't even, I give you 2,000 horses. You can't even put 2,000 people on the 2,000 horses I give you. You have no army. Hezekiah has removed some stuff in the process to give to the king of Assyria. So he's destroying their altars to pay him off. Okay. 24. He goes on, verse 25. "How can I come up without the Lord's approval against this place? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" So he's basically, he's continuing to punk him. Look down now at verse 29. "Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you into my hand.'" Don't listen to Hezekiah. He's going to tell you to trust in God, but that's really dumb. Okay. Verse 32, end of verse 32. "Do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" Okay, so Hezekiah, this great godly king, is going to say, "Hey, everybody, trust in God. We're good. I know we have no men to fight, and we have, you know, no horses for battle. All hope is lost, but trust in God." 33, tell me if this is just not a punk statement. "Has any one of the," again, this is the Assyrian messenger speaking, "has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" He's saying, every other nation that we defeated, what do you think they said in regard to their God? Our God will deliver us. And what happened? We smoked all of them. Your king is going to tell you the same thing about your God. Just trust in your God. And this messenger is saying, we killed all of them. Our God has defeated all the other gods. Don't listen to King Hezekiah. I mean, these are like three dudes showing up in a town, right, of all of Judah and just punking everybody, creating fear in them. This is the best, like, pregame speech ever, right? This is like watching the haka? Yeah, that's, I mean, they're just out there flamboyantly saying, we're going to spank you. So, golly. And they're saying, our gods are bigger than your God. Now, Israel's gone down. Judah is literally like on a teeter-totter right now, about to go down. Hezekiah chapter 19, verse 1, hears these words, and man, he realizes they are hosed. King Hezekiah heard it, tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. He is desperate. He realizes he's done. And if God doesn't show up, what this guy said is true. They are just a moment away from impending death and being destroyed. Okay? So he enters the house of the Lord. He prays and begs, verse 4, this is his prayer. Read that.
"It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words of the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant of that is left."
So this guy says, Hezekiah, pray, and maybe God will be so ticked at the audacious words of this guy that he will show up and he'll deliver us because we can't deliver ourselves, okay? Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, says the same thing. "Do not be afraid of these words in verse 6 that your servant has heard, for the servants of the king of Syria has blasphemed me. This is now God's word back to Hezekiah through the mouth of Isaiah. He shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. He will make him, and I will make him fall by the sword of his own hand. Meaning, Isaiah is prophesying that God will kill the king of Assyria, deal with him basically, and he's going to die, the king of Assyria, by the sword of his own hand. One of his own family will kill the king of Assyria. So Hezekiah basically kind of musters his strength, comes together and says, man, we're not going to bow down to this guy. Verse 15, Hezekiah prays to the Lord. And in 15 and following, you can see his prayer. Verse 19, this is basically what he says. Now, O Lord God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Like, man, that's a great prayer. Lord, we got nothing. We have nothing. If you don't show up, we're dead. Show up so that your glory can be put on display. Now, gosh, what is God going to be forced to do at this point? You think God loves that kind of prayer? This isn't about me. This isn't about my kingdom. This isn't about my stuff. God, show up so that you can be God and show everybody that you're God. This is a perfect opportunity. And God's like, you know what? You're right. I think I will. Okay? I'm going to take care of you guys. Okay? This is now the promise from God, verse 32, regarding Hezekiah's prayer.
Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot any arrow there, nor come before with a shield.
He's not even going to walk into Jerusalem. He won't shoot an arrow. He won't step a foot inside the city. Okay, keep going.
Nor build a siege mound against it. But by the way that he came, he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake.
How about that? Like, for whose sake? David. What is he referring to more specifically? The covenant. I made a covenant. I made a promise. I will keep a king on the throne in Judah, and I will keep that line for the sake of my promise to David. Okay? Now, again, this is hilarious. We get all this like pregame speech. We get one verse on the battle. This is so typical with God. Okay? 35, here's how the whole battle goes down.
And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead.
Can you imagine that? Like, you're all camped outside Lachish, okay? You're getting ready to go make a siege on Jerusalem. You have 185,000 people, like, at a field party, just camping in tents. And you're the king of Assyria. You leave your tent first thing in the morning, and you look out, and there's no activity. And you realize every man is lying dead in his tent. There's been no noise. There's been no, you know, commotion. You just wake up in the morning and everybody is dead except for you and maybe a couple of your cohorts. Holy cow. The angel of the Lord shows up and kills everybody. God said, I will save the day. They're not going to come to the city. And that's exactly what God does. So.
Too bad there weren't coroners during that time to find out what caused death.
Yeah, right. A heart attack. Mass panic. Yeah. They saw the angel of the Lord. Yeah. Same guy. It's the same guy that met with Joshua, you know, with a sword in his hand and said, man, I didn't come to take sides. I came to take over. So he's bad. This is the same. Yeah, so I believe this is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is Jesus before Jesus was in bodily form. Okay. Verse 36, this is, I guess, all you really can do at this point if you're Sennacherib.
So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained in Nineveh.
Done. Just, okay, go home now, right? He's going to attack Jerusalem this morning, but change of plans. And watch how this guy dies.
Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Merach, his god, that his sons,
whatever their names are,
struck him down and with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then
Ishar had on, yeah, his son.
Place.
So his two sons kill him while he's in the middle of church worshiping, right? Just like God said, I'll bring death and calamity from his own hand. His two sons kill him while he's worshiping. So God shows up and saves the day. Amazing story of God's faithfulness. Now, we know destruction's coming, but because of Hezekiah and his prayer and his begging God for this not to go down this way, God stays judgment again, okay? Now, here's the part about Hezekiah that drives me crazy, okay? 20 verse 1, God is gracious enough to come and give Hezekiah word through Isaiah the prophet saying, you're going to die, okay? Like every other man, you're going to die. And he says, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live, okay? So 20 verse 1, you're going to die. Hezekiah prays. He weeps bitterly in verse 3. And God says, hey, I'll tell you what. Verse 6, I will add 15 years to your life. You were going to die like now. I'm going to give you 15 bonus years, okay? And he says, okay, that's great, okay? So he gets these bonus years. Now, if you're, man, think about this. If you knew the exact day of your death, if you knew as king of Israel, you had what you have, and you had 15 years granted to you, and then you're going to die, what are you doing with those 15 years? How are you going to spend those 15 years if you're hopefully a godly king? Preparing the next person, right? Getting the next generation ready, okay? Let's fortify cities. Let's make sure that I got a godly son that's going to take the throne. Let's get the next generation ready. This isn't about me. My days are numbered. I need to be investing in the next generation, okay? So, here's what Hezekiah does instead, verse 12. Okay, stop there. So King of Babylon says, hey, Hezekiah, I heard you were sick. So sorry. Sends him roses and a Hallmark card. He's like, hey, thanks. Why don't you come on down to Jerusalem? I have some stuff to show you. Showed him his treasury, the silver and the gold and the spices, the precious oil in verse 13 in his house, his armor, his treasuries, his house, his dominion that Hezekiah had basically built up. So he shows the king of Babylon, here's my bank account. Here's my social security card. Here's my credit card number and security code on the back. Look at all this stuff that I have. Isn't that great? Dumb, right? What do you think the king of Babylon's about to do? This is idiotic, right? Isaiah the prophet comes to him and says, dude, what do these men say? Why did you do this? They have come from a far country from Babylon. Isaiah kind of rebukes him and says, man, this is not good. He says, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I did not show them. And he's thinking, Isaiah's like, why? Why did you do this? This is a pagan king that just, you know, that's wanting to come in now. So Babylon is about to defeat Assyria. They're going to become superpower, and they're going to be the guys that we know are about to take the southern kingdom. So he's trying to form an alliance with him, but he's dumb, okay? 16 and following, listen to Isaiah's rebuke. All right, so Isaiah says there's a day coming when that king that you just showed off all your stuff to is going to come into your land, and they are going to take everything, everything. Verse 18.
And they shall take away from your sons, and they who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.
Okay, so your sons are going to be taken away. They're not going to be kings of Israel, by the way. They're going to be eunuchs. Okay, do you guys know what a eunuch is? Okay, that's the life of your sons, okay? They're going to be servants to the king of Babylon, okay? Is this good news or bad news? I would say this is bad news. Yes, can we agree on that? Hezekiah, verse 19.
So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good.
What is good? This is horrible. Your kingdom's going to be destroyed. Your sons are going to become eunuchs. Babylon's going to come in, weigh lace to your land. How is that good news? That's horrible news. Unless You're a selfish, self-centered, only thinking about me, king, which is exactly at this stage in his life what Hezekiah is. Listen to the end of verse 19. Don't miss the significance of this.
For he said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days?
Is it not so? There shall be peace in my day. So you're saying nothing bad's going to happen to me while I'm living? It's going to affect the next generation? What do I care about the next generation? I'm concerned about me, my power, my money, my glory, my reputation. I could care less about the generation that comes after me. Wow. This godly king who's done so much right in the land, has repented, who's walked with God, who, you know, basically thumbed his nose at the king of Assyria and says, man, my God's bigger than your gods. This is how his story ends. What a turd, unfortunately, right? He doesn't care about anybody other than himself. So, as a result, he still does some good things. Verse 20, this is kind of cool. The rest of the acts of Hezekiah with all his might and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city. Water into the city of Jerusalem, okay? Anybody know what that water system is called? That Hezekiah made to bring water outside the city of Jerusalem, inside the city of Jerusalem? Matt, you just walked through it. Hezekiah's tunnel, okay? It's a 600-yard underground tunnel that he dug through a mountain. Two sides of a mountain. Had diggers dig it, and they missed hitting in the middle by like, it's like 3 feet. It's insane. He digs through a mountain to fortify Jerusalem. So he does some great stuff, but at the end of his career, he's concerned about him and him alone. I don't know if you guys were around when this happened, but when we started at the well 14 years ago, whenever it was, we were meeting at the Cross Church. Okay, Neat Church had been through, they're years and years and years old, had been through several different transitions as a church, and they were kind of clearly at the end of their life as a church, okay? Some of them were super godly, great people that loved the Lord. They were all older. They didn't have a lot of younger folks in their church who were wonderful, okay? There were some folks in that congregation that were old, contentious, self-centered, self-focused, and there was kind of a mix of both. Sam Freshwater, who was the current pastor there at the time, and Brad were really good friends, and we'd been there, and they'd been running us the facility for years in the evening, had a great relationship with them, and he just said, man, listen, we're dying. The right thing to do at this point would be to give the well, this facility, and let the work of God continue into the next generation, okay? Because this generation, this local body, God doesn't have his hand on, not doesn't have his hand on, but clearly God's working through you guys. Our numbers are just going downhill. Yours are increasing. God's got favor with you. Let's just give you the building, right? And there was a number of people, in fact, the majority of the people at that time at the Cross Church who were there at that time who were like, no, and they were just super contentious and didn't want to do that, okay? And that's not speaking again to the whole church. And there's a number of them that are still at the well today. They're godly, wonderful people. So Sam asked Brad to come in and preach and to give a sermon. You know what Brad taught? And I'm like, dude, you are you are unbelievable. So he got the pulpit and basically preached Hezekiah's last day and say, how dare you not concern yourself for the next generation? This isn't about the cross. This isn't about the well. This is about the people that need to hear the gospel and the word of God. You have a facility that you don't need. We desperately need a facility to continue the work of God. Stop worrying about the color of your carpet and all the other stuff that you're concerning yourself with and whatever history, and think about the work of God in the city. I'm like, dude, how did you not get shot while you were preaching? Like, holy cow. So I'll never forget that. I'm like, dude, I would not have taught that sermon. So, or you would have stood in front of me while I did. So, long story short, had a great relationship with them. Those people were super gracious, literally gave us their facility. And man, we've been obviously at the work of the Fig campus that is now the Fig campus, have been able to continue the work of the Lord down there for a while. And there may be a day that God says the same of us. Like, hey, well, I've used you for so long. I'm done. And I hope that we would have that attitude at the end of our lives to say, man, if God is clearly blessing another movement in town, and if that work changes from our church to another place, not there aren't great other churches that are doing great work for the Lord, but that day can happen, right? It's a lot easier to be on the receiving side of that blessing than it is on the giving side of it, but man, who knows? So we'll see. But whenever I think Hezekiah's last day, I think about that message. So crazy, okay? So that's Hezekiah. So man, he's a good dude, but boy, he doesn't get it at the end of his life, okay? Chapter 21, his son Manasseh is going to take over. Manasseh is the worst there's ever been, okay? And he's in the south. It's unfortunate. So, I mean, he makes Ahab look like, you know, an altar boy. This guy is awful. The text says it. And by the way, he reigns 55 years. He does evil in the sight of the Lord. He's like the exact opposite of Uzziah. He spends 95% of his life being evil, and then the dirty dog is going to repent at the end of his life. But you know what? Good, because I'm glad I repented at some point in my life before there was judgment. So he's the story of a lot of us, okay? He does evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 2. He basically, according to the abomination of the nations that were around him, verse 3, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father destroyed. He resurrects Baal in Astra worship in verse 3. You know, just bad. Verse 6, he made his son pass through fire, practice divination, witchcraft, mediums, spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So he does the exact opposite of his father Hezekiah. So it's interesting that you get a guy like Hezekiah who's extremely godly in his actions, and you get a son that watches his dad's life, and he just basically says, man, maybe it was the end of his life that he saw and thought, man, you are selfish, and so I have no idea, but this guy does more evil than any other king before him. Horrible. And that's kind of this guy's legacy. Child sacrifice. The Lord, verse 10, speaks through his prophet, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, and that having acted so wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before them, you're worse than the pagan kings, the pagan nations. God is basically going to judge you, okay? He's basically said, verse 14, I will abandon the remnant of the inheritance and deliver them into the hands of their enemies. God says, I'm done. You just hit the end of my fuse. It is long, it is gracious, but I'm done. Your evil has been to the point where it is so extreme that I'm done with you as a nation. I will deliver you over. I'm going to keep a remnant for myself that will ultimately come back into the land. You have had the opportunity again and again to repent, and you've chosen not to, so forget it. I'm done with you, okay? So that's the unfortunate lineage that literally it's kind of Manasseh that breaks the final straw for God, okay? Now, Josiah is the next king after him. During his reign, and Josiah is this godly, amazing king, during his reign, Babylon takes over and defeats Assyria. Okay, so Assyria is no longer the superpower on the block. Now it's Babylon. Okay, we knew this day was coming. Josiah is going to be the antithesis of his father. Okay, 22:1. He's 8 years old when he becomes king, so a year older than Joash that became king. Not Joash. What's his name? Yeah, Joash. Okay. He's 8, and this guy is going to stay godly the whole time. He's the last good king in the south. He's amazing. Verse 2, he did right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of his father David. Verse 8, he basically, Hilkiah the high priest in verse 8, finds the law. He said, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. So, like, the house of the Lord is so unused at this point. They, like, uncover a Bible, and they read it, and they're like, huh. Like, there's a lot of good stuff in here. We should probably read it, and then we should probably do what it says, because as I look around, it's like complete anarchy around us. God is not happy with us. Maybe we should try obeying what God said. And Josiah's like, man, that's actually a fantastic idea. Verse 11 or verse 10, Saffron, the end of verse 10, read it in the presence of the king. So he just stands there, he's like, dude, read Leviticus and tell me what's going on. And he realizes the condition that they're in is because of disobedience and idol worship. Verse 11, it came about when the king heard these words, that the book, heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes and he realizes, man, this is on us. God is inflicting us with punishment because we are acting stupid and being disobedient. He says, man, verse 13, go inquire the Lord for me and the people of Judah concerning the words of this book, which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to that which is written in it. And he says, man, tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to mandate revival. Okay? We're going to repent. We're going to get back on track. We're going to walk with God. He tells the people in verse 16, this is what God says. I'll bring evil on this place and in its inhabitants. All the words of the book of the king of Judah has read. Verse 17, because we have forsaken the Lord, that is why we were here. His wrath burns because of us. And he basically says, man, this is awful. Verse 19, he says, however, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord, I'm going to delay judgment. I'm not going to bring the difficulty that I promised Manasseh, your father, as evil as he was, because your heart is right. I'm going to delay ultimately what's coming with the king of Babylon. And basically, good days are coming because you have repented. So during your day, I'm going to let you lead this revival. And in 23 and following, chapter 23 and following, we see this, okay? 23:2, somebody pick up there.
By a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that is written in the book. And all the people took and stood, took a stand for the covenant.
Attaboy. Okay, so verse 4, they brought all the vessels out of the temple, the vessels that were made for Baal, Ashtoreth. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley. Verse 5, he did away with the idols. The idolatrous priest, rather, that Manasseh burns them, gets rid of them. Verse 16, he brought out the Asherah poles from the house of the Lord. 7, he broke down the houses of the male and male cult prostitutes. This is awful. Verse 10, he defiled Topheth, which is where his father, right outside the Hinnom Valley, was making child sacrifice. This is what Manasseh was doing out there. He gets rid of all that. Verse 12, the altars which were in the roof chamber that Ahaz had made in Judah, he tears those down. Verse 15, finally, the altar that was in Bethel, the high place that was in Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, even the altar, the high place he broke down 230 years later. He goes up to the southernmost city of the northern kingdom and he breaks down that altar. 19, he removed the houses that were in the high places in the cities of Samaria, the northern capital. 21, he reinstitutes Passover. Listen to this. 22, surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel till all the days of the kings of Israel and the king of Judah. God institutes this Passover in Exodus. They celebrate it while they're in the wilderness wanderings. They get into the book of Joshua, have these conquests. God delivers them. They celebrate Passover then, and as soon as the judges take over, we haven't seen Passover since Judges chapter 1. Are you kidding me? Like, what is going on? And he brings all of that back. I mean, this guy is amazing, okay? He institutes revival. By the way, what starts all of this? Chapter 23, verse 2 and 3. Finding the book and someone opening up and saying, hey, people, we should read this and we should do this, okay? Revival is not something that you schedule on a church sign and say, at 7 p.m. tonight, we're going to have a revival. Revival happens when people open up the Word of God, read it, and say, that is truth, and I need to align my life with this, okay? Guys, this is why it is so important that you know this book. And that as you're leading life and as you're around people, that you understand that there is a standard and that there is a call from God in our lives, right? And that we lead people back to this in a day and age where nobody in the upcoming generation believes in absolute truth or morality or any of those things. This is the standard. And revival happens when people will humble themselves to the Word of God, ultimately leading them to the author of the Word of God, and that's how it all starts. These people got on their face and realized the calamity that they were in was because of their disobedience. Pure and simple. And that's what the Word of God told them, okay? Don't forget that. That is why it's so important that you guys study and know the law of the Lord. As Ezra 7:10 says, that you study, practice, and teach, okay? So remember that. That is where revival begins, okay? When we hold our life up against the standard of God's Word and say, boy, Lord, we have blown it. We have screwed it up. This is our fault. And we need to get back to reading your Word of God, repenting of our sin, and trying our best to walk with you, okay? Soapbox over, okay? So this guy is amazing, okay? So he does an amazing work, okay? So that's the idea with this guy. So Josiah, again, is the last great king in the South, institutes revival. We see a lot of great things come from him. Unfortunately, after him, you see in chapter 23, verse 31, Josiah dies. 23, Jehoahaz is the next king. Egypt comes in and imprisons this guy. In chapter 34, Egypt now takes their own king and puts him on the throne of Judah. Pharaoh Necho, verse 34, made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of Josiah, his father. Okay, so they put him on the throne. It's not theirs yet. They're going to put their own king up there in a bit. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, so they paid tribute to him. All these other kings that are coming basically after Josiah are more or less puppet kings of a pagan nation, and they're just counting their days until destruction. Okay, 24, verse 1, in his days, the days of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became a servant for 3 years. Now, this is the son of Josiah is now the servant of the king of Babylon. This is 605 BC. This is the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. It takes multiple years for this to happen. It happens over a period of time. It says 3 years here in verse 24. At this point, this is where like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, this is when these guys would have been deported and taken into Babylon. Okay. And the rest of 24 and following up through 25, where 2 Kings ends, is basically the story of the Babylonian captivity, okay? So a quick ditty on that, and then we'll be done. We'll pick this up before we jump into Ezra next week. But the idea is with Babylon, they're like, okay, let's look at all of Israel. Let's take the best of the best, okay? So you four, you come with me. We're going to train you. The rest of you guys can stay in the land. We could care what happens to you. We'll be nice to y'all. You can stay here. We're going to bring some of our people into the land. We're going to teach you Babylonian culture and arts and stuff like that. If you want to worship your God, that's fine. We could care. Just pay us money. Pay us tribute to live there. But we're going to take the blue chips and the best of the best, and we're going to make them Babylonian, and we're going to teach them our ways, feed them the best food. So as you think about reading the book of Daniel, Daniel lived during the captivity in Babylon, and he was being groomed to be a high-ranking official within Babylon. So Babylon was brilliant. If they weren't intimidated by other cultures, when they saw greatness in other people, they'd say, fantastic, we'll take that, we'll train them, we'll just make them Babylonian. If you had to choose between Assyria and Babylon to take over, Babylon, okay? They weren't the murderous, crazy people that ultimately Assyria turned into be. So these guys are a little bit kinder and gentler in their captivity strategy. But nonetheless, they took over the south. It's gone. Judah's about to be gone. All that nation, Babylon's coming in. They're going to destroy, again, the temple, Jerusalem, the city, and everything in it, okay? So we'll pick up on the end of 2 Kings next week as we get into Ezra and kind of through the period of captivity. But this is now in the midst of the demise of what's happening in the south, okay? So have a happy Friday on that note, okay? The temple is destroyed. Jerusalem is gone. Goodbye.